Good morning. It's really good to see you today. As always, every first day of the week, we gather together to worship the God of heaven. And our members, we sort of expect you to be here, but our visitors honor us with your presence. We're so glad that you've taken time out of your busy schedules. We're all busy people and have a lot going on, but you take the time to set aside for God and for His purposes, for worshiping Him and for learning from His Word. We're glad that you chose to be with us today. We invite your attention to the activities. If there, you see something or hear something you don't understand, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss that with you. And come back. Be with us anytime you have opportunity. We will meet tonight at 5 o'clock. This being the first Sunday, we'll have a second worship service. Usually on Sunday evenings, we have Bible study, but on the first Sunday of the month, we have a second worship service. So come and be with us at those services. And then Wednesday nights as well, we meet at 7 o'clock. This Wednesday will be our singing night, first Wednesday of the month. So come be with us for any or all of those opportunities of service. I call your attention to the text that was just read, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote down a lot of his prayers in the epistles, and sometimes we sort of gloss over those prayers and we sort of rush through them and we don't stop and think about some of the things that he said. All of those would make interesting studies in and of themselves to see the kind of things that he prayed for and how he prayed and how he expressed himself to God. And here is one example in the third chapter, verses 14 through, actually through the end of the chapter, through verse 21 is actually the entirety of the prayer. But verses 14 to 19 that I had read is, if you look carefully, a single sentence. And that's one long sentence. At least that's the way it is marked in my Bible. I know that the punctuations are not placed there by God, they're placed there by men. And so some translations may be punctuated somewhat differently. But in my New King James Version, verses 14 through 19 make a single sentence. That is one I used to remember in school. They talk about compound complex. I think this is double compound and double complex. It's a long sentence. But there is so much here. And as Paul is praying for the Ephesians, for his brothers and sisters at Ephesus, he wants them to know several things. In verse 17, first of all, he says, Verse 16, he says, first of all, I want you to be strengthened with might. And so Paul was wanting for us, for the Ephesians, and by implication for us as well, to be strengthened with might. And he says that's going to come through his Spirit in the inner man. The second thing that he wants us to be in verse 17 is that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, we're talking about the amazing love of Christ, and he wants that love to extend to us. He wants us to realize it, and he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. He wants us to have love in return, you might say. And then in verse 18 and 19, I want you to be able to comprehend. Verse 18, wrap your mind around this. I want you to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. What is it, Paul, that specifically that has width and length and depth and height? What is it that you want us to comprehend? Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And so really all of this is building up to the idea of the amazing love of Christ. He says it's the love that passes knowledge. It's very difficult to wrap our minds around the depth and the width and the length and the height of the love of Christ. In fact, I just find that to be a fascinating expression, the way he describes that. And of course, he's speaking figuratively here. He doesn't have the measuring tape out or the ruler or anything like that, and he's not measuring it in that sense. But he's talking about the multifaceted love of Christ and how large that it is. And I just like those expressions, the width and the length and the depth and the height. And so we're going to just make that our outline this morning. I like taking outlines right out of the Bible because then you're using God's message for sure. And so we're just going to take that as our outline. We're going to talk about the love of Christ. We're going to talk about its width. We're going to talk about its length. We're going to talk about its depth. And we're going to talk about its height. Let's get started on that this morning. First thing he talks about is the width of the love of Christ. It has width. It's wide. It is encompassing in its scope. And I would suggest to you that his love is so wide that it includes all men. And we're familiar with the passages that refer to this. For example, the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. The word world in that passage is not talking about this ball of dust upon which we live, but it's using that as a figure of speech. It's called a metonymy, where you change the name, where the earth is put for the inhabitants of the earth. And so it is not the ball of dust here that God is loving in John 3:16, but it is the inhabitants of the earth. God loved every single person who has ever inhabited the earth and whoever will inhabit the earth in the future. God loves every one of them, and on the basis of that love, he sent Christ. In fact, some translations will say, instead of God so loved, it will say God loved the world in this way. And so the word so there describing the manner in which he loved. And the manner was that he sent Jesus to die for all humanity. Over in the book of 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, many of us have read this many times over the years, but it speaks of this amazing love as well and the width of it, the scope of it. He says, "My little children," verse 1, "these things I write to you that you may not sin." Now, just as an aside there, that gives us an indication of one of the reasons why the Bible was written. If you ever wonder, why was the Bible written? There's one right there. "I write these things to you that you may not sin." God doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to be involved in sin. He wants us to eradicate sin from our lives. But he goes on to say, knowing that sometimes we do cave in, he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate is someone called alongside to aid or to assist. And so Jesus is that advocate. He is called to our side. And he goes on in the next verse and he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." I'll stop right there just for a second. The word propitiation basically means a sacrifice of atonement. I believe that's the way the NIV translates that here. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died for our sins. Now in that context, him dying for our sins, he's talking about believers there. Remember, he says in verse 1, "My little children," he's writing to believers, "I write these things to you that you might not sin." And he's the propitiation for our sins. But see, the beauty of this is he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins as believers in Christ. But he goes on to say, "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That links back into John 3:16. God so loved the world. This is no limited atonement. There's a lot of religious folk out there who speak of a limited atonement, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, did not die for all men, but I beg to differ. The Scripture says that he did. He died for all men. It is available to all men. Salvation is there and available. Now, not all men embrace it. That's why John 3:16 comes back and says that whosoever believeth in him, there are things we must do to obtain this salvation, but that salvation is available to everyone. And when you think about the love of Christ, sometimes people forget that God shows his love for us every single solitary day. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is instructing the Jews who are there gathered listening to him, and he's actually talking about various misinterpretations they had of the law of Moses. And one of them he states in verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Well, you will not find the phrase, "You shall hate your enemy," in the Old Testament anywhere. It's not there. And so that's what they heard. That's what had been handed down. That was the tradition of the elders, you see. And so you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, as I correct the misinterpretation here, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good for those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You ever thought about how easy that is to read, but not so easy to do? It's not easy when somebody hates your guts. When somebody has done some hurtful things to you, said some hurtful things about you, it's not easy to pray for that person. It's not easy to do good for that person. Jesus says, that's what I want you to do. And I want you to do that because I want you to be just like your Father. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I want you to have a character just like him. That's what the phrase sons of means. That's a Hebraistic expression. And the idea is, if you're a son of God, you behave like God. If you're a son of the devil, you behave like the devil. And so, I want you to be sons of God. I want you to be sons of your Father. God loves everyone. What do you mean, Jesus? For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Every single solitary day, rain or shine, snow or no snow, warm or cold, It is the love of God that's being demonstrated. It is the provision that He has made for all man. He loves us all, and He shows that every single day of our lives. When you have something to eat, that's from the love of God. When you take a good breath of fresh air, that's from the love of God. You take a nice ice-cold drink of water, that's from the love of God. And He says in verse 46, now men aren't like that. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Most men, that's what most men do. Christians are called to a higher standard, but most men out there, he said, they just love those who love me back. But he says, what reward do you have for that? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Anybody can do that. That's no great feat. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we see here that God's love is wide. It encompasses all men, and we enjoy those blessings of His love every day as we eat and sleep and drink and enjoy the blessings of this life. And as we have access to the availability of salvation in Christ Jesus, it's available for all men. And the bottom line is this, it doesn't make any difference who you are. I've talked to people over the years who get down on themselves. God couldn't possibly love me. I've done too many bad things. He couldn't possibly have any love for me. How mistaken you are. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're black or white. I don't care if you're tall or short, fat or thin, male or female. Doesn't make a bit of difference. He loves you. Let that sink in. God does love you. Second part of that is, I don't care what you've done. Now, I'm not saying sin is all right, and God is not saying sin is all right. But what we're saying is, even though we've sinned, God still loves you. And He's trying to save you from that. He's trying to save you from the disaster you've made of your life. He's reaching out with the gospel, reaching out with His Son, reaching out with His love, and He's trying to save you and bring you out of that. The wide scope of God's love. There isn't anybody that's outside of that, not a single solitary soul. Know that. Believe that, because it is the truth. God loves you. Secondly, we learn in the text that God's love has length. And we speak of the enduring nature of God's love. How long is His love? We've all seen those emails that get passed around where they say, Jesus, how much do you love me? And He stretched out His arms and He said, this much, and He died. And we've all seen that. And if you're like me, you probably shed a tear or two every once in a while when you see that. And you've seen it before, but it still gets to you because you think about how great that love is. His love has length. You know, the love of men isn't like that. The love of men can sometimes grow cold. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. And in context, the Lord was talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. It would come in a matter of about 40 years after He speaks these words, and it was prophesied by Daniel in the Old Testament. It was coming. But Jesus was talking about some of the signs when they would know this would be coming close, would be coming close by. And in Matthew 24 and verse 12, He says, because lawlessness will abound, be bad times, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's the way men are. Sometimes we're fickle in our love. Our love grows cold, but the love of God never grows cold. It endures through the good times and the bad. It's always there. Jeremiah told the Israelites in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, or God speaking through Jeremiah, He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what we're talking about, the length of it. It's never going to die out. It's never going to grow cold. It's never going to go away. It's never going to fade. Take your Bibles now and turn to John 13, another passage that illustrates this never-ending love. John chapter 13, and we're getting near the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's about ready to go to the cross. And He's got a few more things He's got to get done before that cross must be endured. And one of the things He's got to do, of course, is institute the Lord's Supper and have the last, what we call the Last Supper with His disciples. And in John 13 and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And those disciples could sure try His patience. If you read through the Gospels, sometimes He would just look at them and sort of roll His eyes and say, oh, you have little faith. Or He'd say, where is your faith? And things of that nature. And yet, despite all of that, despite all the disappointments, despite all of the upsets that occurred during those 3 years of His ministry, Jesus loved them right up to the very end. And this talks about the capacity of God's love. Now, I don't believe for a second that it ended right there. But he's just trying to tell us that through all of that, through that lifetime, he loved them to the end, the everlasting love. Men may hate you. Men may turn on you. The love of men may grow cold. That happens in life. Sadly, it happens in families sometimes. Sadly, it happens with the best of friends sometimes. But it will never happen with God. His love will never grow cold. His love will never die out. His love will never fade away. In the Hebrew letter in chapter 13, and I know he's talking about covetousness here, but I want you to look at the scripture he quotes in this verse. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." And here's the scripture he quotes to back that up. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I think we can apply that to the love of God just as surely as you can to this verse. You can apply that to the love of God. It will never die. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always be there for us. He will always provide the sunshine. He will always provide the rain. He'll always provide the food. He'll always have salvation available. The love has length, and it will never die out. Isn't that amazing? That's why I titled the lesson, "The Amazing Love of Christ." But I want you to think of something else. The love of Christ has depth. Depth. So deep that it descended even into the gates of Hades itself. I want you to think about that with me for a little while. First of all, God loved us when we were in the depths of sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. You and I, we mentioned earlier that you and I make bad choices in life sometimes, and because of that, we violate God's will, and that's what the Scripture calls sin. And sin is pictured in Scripture as low conduct, vile conduct. It's not something that God wants and God, not something that God will accept from us. And we read in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," and the reason we're without strength is because we're sinners. We don't have any power to save ourselves. "When we were still without strength, in due time," that due time is God's time. He doesn't do things on our time clock. He does it on His. "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then an illustration in verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." See, that contrasts God's love with the love of human beings once again. We don't have that kind of love. We wouldn't die for our enemies. We're not inclined to do that. We might die for a good fellow. We might die for a righteous man, but we wouldn't die for our enemies. But God, verse 8, by contrast, demonstrates His own love, a living demonstration, demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, we weren't righteous, we weren't good, we weren't godly, we were sinners, and yet Christ died for us. So here we are in the depths of sin, and that love extends right down into the depths of sin. You're mired in all this filth and all this wickedness, mired in alcoholism, mired in drug use, mired in fornication, mired in adultery, mired in homosexuality. Whatever it is that you're mired in, the love of God extends right down to you. He still loves you. It's not right what you're doing, and He's not going to accept that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But He still loves you, and He sent Jesus to die. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6... we talk about some of those vile sins. The Corinthian culture was very corrupt, a pagan culture. And many of their religious practices involved sin. They would go into the temples there, the idols' temples, and they would commit ritual fornication in honor, supposedly, in honor of their gods. And so this was a very corrupt culture and corrupt society. And yet out of that corruption, God's love reached down and touched the hearts of a few and pulled them out of that mess and saved them. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The kingdom of God in this passage is being used in the sense of the heavenly kingdom. And so you're not going to inherit the heavenly kingdom. You're not going to heaven. "Do not be deceived." Don't kid yourself. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I got a question for you. Got any of those in here? The Bible says if you're guilty of these sins, you're not going to heaven. So God may love you, but you're not going as long as you continue in that pathway. But, verse 11, "such were some of you." There's the operative word, isn't it? The love of God reached down, touched those people, brought them out of those sins, and the Lord cleansed them of those sins and raised them up in Christ Jesus. Such were some of you. Not any longer, but you were. But what happened? What changed? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That demonstrates the love of God, because He descends right down to the sinner, right down when you're mired in your sin, right down in the midst of your filth, and He still loves you and says, come to me. Come to me. I will cleanse you. I will make you better. I will change your life. Now, I want you to think about the depths to which the Lord descended to show that. Take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, he starts off with a quote from the Old Testament in verse 8. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It speaks here of the ascension of the Lord. That's the key point he's wanting to pull out of this. The ascension of the Lord. Now, verse 9, a little explanation. Notice that, at least in my version, this 9 and 10 is in parentheses here by way of explanation. Now this, he ascended. The fact that the Lord ascended and went back up into heaven. What does it mean that he also first descended? This is what we call a necessary implication. The Lord cannot ascend to heaven until he descends to the earth. You see, that's the point that's being made. He couldn't go up until he comes down. And so what does this mean but that he also first descended? Listen, to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He descended, and I might even add to that, he condescended to the lowest estate. And think about that. First of all, he's up there in heaven in the form of God. And he descends and says, I will put on flesh. I will put on human flesh. And so he descends to the earth and puts on human flesh and all that goes with it. That is to say, the trials, the tribulations, the temptations. I'll endure all of that because I love you. I'll put all of that on because I love you. I'll let the devil come and have his shot at me. Of course, the Lord didn't give in. The Lord never sinned, the Bible tells us. But he let the devil have his shot at him over and over again. I thirst, Jesus said on the cross. He could be thirsty. He could be hungry. He could be tired. He had all of this condescending that he put on when he put on the flesh. To do that, he had to come down to this ball of earth. Now, heaven is out there somewhere. I don't know exactly where it is, but it's out there. And he left that place and descended and came down to this ball of earth. He condescended to all the suffering that brings with it. People making fun of him. People ridiculing. People mocking him. People twisting his words, putting words in his mouth, accusing him of saying things he didn't say. And then he descended to death. One of the cruelest forms of death known to man. He let them. He let them and let that sink in. Because he could have stopped this at any moment. He let them drive nails into his hands by his own permission. Okay, you may do that. He let them drive nails into his hands. He let them drive nails into his feet. He let them, before that happened, he let them scourge him. He let them lift him up on that cross. And then he gave up. He gave up his life at the time of his choosing. And when his spirit left his body, when he died that physical death, his spirit descended further into Hades, the Bible tells us. Remember what David quoted on the day of Pentecost, or what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, quoting from David. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ descended even into the Hadean realm. All of this to say, I love you. I love you. I'll do all of this for you. I'll put on flesh. I'll be tempted. I'll be tried. I'll be put to death. I'll even go to the Hadean realm. I'll do all this because I love you. The depth of his love. He came right down here where us sinners were. Instead of staying up there aloof and apart, he came right down here where us sinners were and said, I love you. But the beautiful thing about this, I think the most beautiful of all, is that the love of Christ has height. So high. So high, it can take us right up to heaven. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, we have, in capsule form, the story of Jesus in verses 5 through 11. Now, this is in capsule form without a lot of the details, but it's basically the story of Jesus. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of the Bible. And it's being used, set before us as an example for our own attitude. We need to have the attitude of Christ. That's where he starts off in verse 5. Let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, explain to us what you mean. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. There's the descending. There's the condescending. There's the coming down. Made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that expression, even the death, means that's one of the worst kinds of death you can die. Even that kind of death. Therefore, as a result of the Lord's willingness to do this, God has highly exalted him. Some translations will say has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember what it says? He couldn't ascend until he descended. Well, he descended and he died the death on the cross, and now God has ascended him to the highest place. And this can be the pattern for our life. If we'll lower ourselves, if we'll humble ourselves, he will exalt us to the highest place. That's the rest of the verses here, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, here's where it comes home to you and me. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Don't complain about serving the Lord. That's not what he wants to hear. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus came in as the light of the world, and he wants you to be lights in this world. He wants you to shine forth. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Just as surely as Christ was exalted to the highest place, God can exalt you to that same place. I'm not saying the status of Jesus. I'm saying the home of Jesus. You can come to heaven. Just as he went back to heaven, you can come to heaven. And all because of the love of God. That exaltation, by the way, begins right now. In this earth, in this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, backing up a couple of pages in your Bibles. Verses 1 through 10 make an excellent study in and of themselves. Make a great text for a sermon. But in the middle of that text, and starting in verse 4, and before I start reading it, let me give you the background. Verses 1, 2, 3, he talks about the filth of sin. How that we were walking in sin and living in sin, and we've defiled ourselves and separated ourselves from God. Verse 4, but God. Here it is, who is rich in mercy. Here it is, because of the great love with which he loved us. That love, that amazing love. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And watch it now, verse 6. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In this passage, the heavenly places is talking about our exalted status, our exalted position. You're somebody now. You belong to the Lord. You're a child of God. You're somebody. Not because you're so wonderful, but because he is. He's so wonderful that he descended to the earth, died on the cross to set you free, and he wants to take you all the way up. And he's going to start right here on the earth by exalting you to a high place in Christ Jesus. You're not like everybody else. He looks at you in a different way. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. He sees you in a different way. And he loves you. All this is the love of God. But it ultimately has its fulfillment, its fruition in heaven itself. In John 14, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where is that? Where is that? Where I am, there you may be also. The love of God makes all of that possible. And I hope that in some small way, by looking at it in this way, this is the way Paul looked at it. This is the way Paul described it. This was an inspired description, the width and the length and the depth and the height. And I hope by taking the time to go through that and think about that, that you're impressed with the amazing love of Christ. Its far-reaching implications for every single one of us. Let us just stop to appreciate
the length and the width and the depth and the height. Let us repay that love by being obedient to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. And so we repay that love by obedience. We repay that love by showing God that we will yield to his will. One more thing before we extend the invitation, and I've hinted at it all through the lesson. I want us to understand that as much as God loves us, it does not mean that he accepts our sins. He will not accept that. That's why Jesus had to die. He will not accept us in heaven in our sins. That's not going to happen. And so as we pivot here to the invitation, we have to be cleansed from our sins. This is what makes that cleansing possible. What you need to do now is trust the Lord. Put your trust in him to the extent that you will do whatever he asks you to do. Doesn't matter what it is, how big of a request it is, if he wants you to do it, you will do it. That's the attitude of the Christian. That's the attitude of faith. And so he wants you to believe in his son and in his love. He wants you to repent of your sins. That means stop it and start doing what's right. He wants you to confess his holy name. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he wants you to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Behind me is that baptistry already. Only thing that we're missing is you. And you have the chance this morning to change that. You can come and become a child of God. Now, coming up out of that watery grave, you're not done. You're just getting started. You've got to live your life faithfully unto the end. Sometimes we mess up along the way, but the Lord still loves us, and he's still willing to take us back and forgive us. So if you've erred as a saint, confess your sins to God, repent of that, and he will forgive you as well. Come right now if we can help you while together we stand and while we